breath of life is coming to you out there in television land from the beautiful, spacious Ford Auditorium in downtown Detroit, Michigan. We're gathered here on Sabbath evening, and we are being spiritually moved by the power of good music. Thank you all, and welcome everybody. We're glad to see you. I'm going to speak to you briefly now on the topic, as announced, is God particular? Does God mean what he says? There are several places in Scripture which will help us arrive at an answer to this question. And perhaps these things will change our concept of God. We need a loftier concept of God, ladies and gentlemen. We need to contemplate just who God is. How can we respect him unless we have an exalted idea of his majesty, his power, his love, his holiness? Perhaps these stories from Scripture will assist us in understanding this as never before. There are some who want to treat God as I heard of a man treating his wife. He had been cruelly unfaithful to her, but then to make up for it, he simply brought her a bottle of perfume. And he thought that somehow this should make it right. There are millions today who claim to worship God, but they also want to do as they please. And after having indulged the flesh, some sensual appetite, then they come meekly to church and put an offering in the plate, and they figure, okay, God, that squares us. I don't think such have an adequate or near adequate understanding of God. Ladies and gentlemen, we proclaim that God is mighty. We proclaim that God has all wisdom. We proclaim that he is a great God of power, and then we indicate by our actions and our doing that this same God is weak and vacillating. We say that he is a slipshod God who is not really careful about his people and how they behave. We say that this same God doesn't really mean what he says. We say that this God is namby-pamby and that his love cripples his justice, that he is a victim of his own affection, and that because he loves us so much, he won't dare do what he said he would do. And anyone who says that is accusing God of being untruthful. Yes, or we sometimes come to the conclusion that maybe he's so busy. After all, if he's all they say he is, he's got the whole world in his hands. If he's who they say he is, then he's got to look after the entire universe. And if God is busy looking after the entire universe, how could he have time to pick me out amongst the billions of his subjects? How could he have time to pay attention to the little things I do and write them down and then hold me accountable? Yes, it is sad and even fatal that too many who claim to trust in God and to believe his word actually feel that God doesn't mean what he says. That somehow they can do as they please, live as they please, go where they please, drink what they please, and still go to heaven anyhow. That's why when the Lord comes and the great judgment breaks, and then men realize, some for the first time, that they are eternally lost The Bible says there shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. How could the scripture choose more graphic language in describing the utter disappointment of those who thought they were okay, only to discover that they have sinned away their day of grace? I want to proclaim at the outset of this message, ladies and gentlemen, that our God is mighty.
Amen.
Our God is powerful.
Yes,
our God is love.
Yes.
Our God is holy.
Yes.
Our God is infinite in all of these proportions. And at the same time, our God is a particular God who does not waste words. He says what he means, and he means what he says. If you believe that, say amen out there. Now, in Scripture, there are some things I would like to use illustratively. The Bible tells us of an experience in 1 Samuel 15. There was a new king over Israel. Up until now, Israel had been a theocracy, and God was their leader and king. But the people became dissatisfied, and they said, "We want a king like other nations." In this, they were rejecting God. God decided to accommodate them. He surrendered the basileia, but not the ecclesia. God surrendered the civil government, but not the spiritual government of his people. Moreover, God demanded that the new king be anointed, and that this king follow spiritual guidance sent to him through the prophets by God. And one of the first things God wanted this new king Saul to do was to pay a debt of vengeance which God had sworn way back in the book of Deuteronomy chapter 25 against the Amalekites. God had said to them way back there, "Remember how when I brought you out of the land of Egypt, these people fell upon the rear guard, and they killed off the slow ones and the crippled ones and the old ones and the women, and they took advantage in a cowardly manner." And God said way back there that I will repay, and he commanded Israel not to forget. Now that Saul is king, he has his first charge from God. God told him to go down into this land and to destroy everything down there, male and female, old and young, indiscriminately, was to die in judgment. God said, moreover, I want you to destroy the cattle and the sheep. Everything that moves among these people, you ought to destroy. I have made you my battle axe. Judgment has come. The God of heaven, the ultimate king, the King of kings, is executing judgment. And he will use Israel so that the fear of Israel would come upon all of their enemies. God, through Samuel, made his way plain. And Saul went off with his soldiers. He went off merrily. He went off promising to do exactly what God had said. He went off with a clear mind. You know, when you don't know any better, the Bible says in Acts 17:30, God winks at it. It's when we know. It's when God's will is clear and we deliberately disobey that we are committing the most grievous sin, a sin called in Scripture iniquity. Saul went down into the land of the Amalekites, but when he got down there, he saw something he had not expected to see. He saw some of the finest cattle he had ever seen in his life. They were healthy and strong and fat. And then when he looked at the sheep, why, they were prize winners. And then he looked at the people, and some of them were very handsome professionals, you know, well-dressed and well-read. And then he looked at the king. and he made some decisions. He's going to adjust God's will now. He made some decisions where he decided God had a good idea, but I can improve upon it. And then he rationalized, God will understand. He said to himself, why, if he's as wise as we all believe he is, then he will understand my motives. He will know I'm doing the best I can. He might even appreciate some of the new ideas I have brought into his work. So he said to his people, set aside that herd of cattle over there and save these sheep over here. And let's let this one live and this one will die. And this one will live and that one will die. And don't kill the king. After all, when I go back, the women will be dancing in the street. They will be celebrating my victory. And if I can walk home with the king trailing behind me, it will bring glory to me in the beginning of my reign. And so King Saul started home. And as he was on his way, God spoke to his prophet. Ladies and gentlemen, God doesn't always talk to kings because kings won't always listen. Kings are caught up in political exigencies. Kings are caught up in all kinds of things civil. Kings are busy with this program and that program. The world needs a prophet, ladies and gentlemen. And God spoke through Samuel, and God said, this very Saul, whom we set apart and anointed, this very Saul, chosen by the people, this very Saul that promised to do exactly what I said, is coming back now a disobedient servant. I want you to go out and meet him. And Samuel looked and he saw a dust cloud coming. He realized that Saul was on his way. And Samuel, the prophet of God, without regal garments of the court, without wearing any crown of any kind, this Samuel, whose only credentials were, thus saith the Lord. This Samuel walked down the road to meet Saul. And as soon as Saul saw him, he came running forward gracefully, and he made a little insincere bow, and he said to the prophet of the Lord, listen, all that the Lord hath commanded, I have fulfilled. Now, ladies and gentlemen, you ought to read this story in 1 Samuel chapter 15. I have done all that God commanded. Now he's lying. But let me tell you something. A person can decide to rationalize his disobedience, and he can persist in it to the point where he is so deceived, he does not realize what an offense he is to God. He expects God to accept it because he accepts it. And when he said, I've done all, he was sincere. How many times have I had people say to me, all you got to do is believe. All you got to do is be sincere. You got to be sincere about the right thing. They tell me a man who is drowning will catch hold of anything. One will take a life buoy and he is sincere. Another will grab a stone and he is sincere. The difference is one's going to live and the other's going to die and they are both sincere. So when he made his excuse, he had probably by this time rationalized and rationalized until he had convinced himself. I want to tell you right now, when God speaks, the best thing to do is to take God at his word. And if you fall into the habit of trying to figure it out your way, you can talk yourself out of God's family and into the portals of hell, and it'll make sense to you every step of the way. Ladies and gentlemen, people don't seem to like prophets anymore who preach a straight message. People prefer prophets who will fool them. They'll even make him rich if he'll fool them. They somehow don't cotton to prophets who are straightforward and who stay by the word of God without equivocating. And so Samuel was my kind of man. He said to the king, and remember, he's talking to the king. Ordinarily, you're supposed to bow and scrape to a king, and I imagine it's okay to do that as long as that king is in harmony with the word of God. But when God speaks, let every man be a liar, including his majesty. Amen. And so Samuel said to him, "All right, Saul, you say you've done all that the Lord has said? Then if you have, what meaneth the bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of the cattle? If you've done all that God says, what's this noise I hear? A cacophony of confusion coming from the throats of barnyard animals. What is this?" I want you to notice the turn of his language. As soon as he was caught, he said, prophet, they. Now, when he expected the prophet to swallow his lie, he said, "Ah." But now it's they. Why, prophet, they save these back. But don't misunderstand now. We're not going to keep them. We're going to offer them as a sacrifice unto God. So we save some of the fat cattle and some of the fat sheep. As a matter of fact, I had my men examine them, and they are without spot and without blemish, just the way we do in Israel. Even though they came from down there, they're just like ours. And we're going to offer them as a sacrifice unto the Lord. I tell you, there's some prophets you can fool, but you can't fool the one that is doing what God said. I like the way Samuel talked to him. He says, "Hath God a delight in burnt offerings?" You think God needs that? You know, some of us act like God needs us. Why, preacher, don't get upset with me. I'm going to put $50 in. I don't care what you put in. If ever I came close to running a man clear out of the church, it was in the land of Egypt when a man asked me how much I'd give him to be baptized. And then I felt pity on him. So little was his understanding. You're not doing God a favor when you decide to be a Christian. You're doing yourself a favor. God does not need us. He is God. And we need to understand that he is God. God doesn't need our burnt offerings or our $50 bills. And the prophet said, "Do you think God is moved by money? You think that you can soften the voice of the prophet with money? You think you can take the scourge out of the hand of the prophet with an offering? Do you think that God up there is ameliorated and mollified with an offering? Do you think he needs all your blood offering reminds him of anyhow is the fact that he's got to give his only begotten son to die like an ox or a lamb? That's all it means." And then there was the story of the Philistines taking the ark of the Lord. This was not Noah's ark. This was the ark of the covenant, the most sacred vessel in Israel. In the sanctuary and in the temple, it was in the most holy place. It was a chest about 55 inches long, about 33 inches square, made of shittim wood, overlaid with gold. And the lid to the chest was of solid gold. It was called the mercy seat. Inside the ark, the Ten Commandments of God, which he wrote with his own finger on two tables of stone. If you understand that, say amen. Amen. After the commandments were put in the ark, then the mercy seat was laid on top. And two golden angels were on either end, called the covering cherubim. And between the covering cherubim, there was a light called the Holy Shekinah, which represented a visible presence of the living God. Now, because of the sacredness of this vessel, God had said through the writings of Moses and through the prophets thereafter, no man is to touch the ark, lest he die. Now, ladies and gentlemen, that's clear. You don't need to stumble over that. God didn't say, "Do not touch unless." God didn't say, "Do not touch maybe." God didn't say, "Do not touch unless it's inconvenient to refrain from touching. God said, do not touch lest ye die. Well, I've told you before that wars in those days were generally not only political contests, but religious contests. Wars in those days were contests between gods. And the Philistines had a god whose name was Dagon. And Israel's god was Jehovah, who dwelt between the covering cherubim. And the word had gone around that above the mercy seat, and I thank God, between an offended law and a just God, there is mercy. Amen. Wouldn't you say amen, I think? And it was said everywhere that above the mercy seat dwelt the living God. And so the Philistines had fought many times against Israel. And many times they had been defeated. But then came a battle when they appeared to triumph. And they went in and stole the Ark of the Lord. And they carried it home with them in great triumph. And when they got there, they thought to themselves, our God Dagon has prevailed over Jehovah. And so they took the Ark of the Lord inside their temple where they had a statue of Dagon, and they placed the Ark of the Lord in front of Dagon. And since Dagon was tall and the Ark was only about 33 inches high, it had the appearance of paying obeisance to their God. And they celebrated and they had a great festival and they went home to get a little sleep. And when they came back to their temple the next day to continue their ceremony, behold, Dagon, their god, had fallen on its face in the presence of the Ark of the Covenant. Not only that, but a plague broke out and they began to die. And then they came to their senses. Now these were heathen. And they said amongst themselves, they got the leaders together and said, look, we got this thing down here, but I want to tell you this is too hot for us. We brought this ark down here, and we thought we could celebrate and show off and get a little glory. But look, our God has already fallen on his face. And look, our people are dying. We better get this thing back to where it belongs. So they sent word up to David. Come and get it. We don't want it. Come and get it. It's causing us bad luck. Come and get it. Our economy is falling. Come and get it. Our army is being defeated. Come and get it. Sickness has broken out in the camp. Come and get this thing and get it out of here. And the Bible says David got together 30,000 men to go after the ark. And if you read it, it says that David not only got all these men, but David had singers. He'd go have some good music such as we had here tonight. And you know, good music goes a long way. And some young people say it can get you in the mood. Now you have to be careful which mood that is. And if you get uplifting music, it will get you into a frame of mind for worship. It will call you to the foot of the cross. So David got together his musicians, not only singers, but the instrumentalists. David got his band together, and he stretched these people out in a parade. They're going to march down to bring up the ark, and they're going to do it without lifting a sword. And the heathen would gather on the hillside, and they would say, oh, great is David, and great is Israel. When they got down there, these Philistines were glad to see him coming. Who would have thought it? Every other time they had seen David, they were pulling their swords. Not this time. They were willing to bow, even to pay some offerings. We'll give you some donations if you get this thing out of here. The Bible says David took the ark. Don't miss this. David took the ark and put it on an ox cart. That was his mistake right there. I'll come to that in a moment. He took the ark and put it on an ox cart. And I can just in my imagination see David as he thanks and shakes hands with the leader of the Philistines. He turns around and gives the signal and the band gets started. It must have been something to hear them play. And as they were playing, the men were in high blood. and they got in step, and they goaded the oxen, and they started back to Jerusalem with the ark of the Lord, 30,000 people celebrating, and people standing on the hillsides observing. What a time! But the Bible says they came to Achan's threshing floor. Two men had been assigned to drive the ox cart, Uzzah and Ahio. Uzzah and Ahio. They were driving the ox cart, and they were going along. And when they came to Achan's threshing floor, the Bible says the oxen stumbled. This is 1 Chronicles 13, in case I didn't give you the reference. The oxen stumbled. Now I want to tell you what I meant when I said it was their mistake. The Philistines brought the ark on an ox cart. They didn't know any better. They didn't have the word. Would you say amen, Octane? There are people doing the best they can. And God respects that because they don't know the word. At the times of ignorance, God winks at. But ladies and gentlemen, after the word comes, after the word comes, you can't do business as usual. After the word comes, you can't do what folk out there in the street do. After the word comes, you can't go where worldlings go. After the word comes, you got no business in an X-rated movie. After the word comes, you got no business sitting at a bar. After the word comes, a disco is not the place for you. God had said to Israel in the word, whenever you carry the ark, let the priests pick it up. And even they weren't supposed to touch it. It had some handles, some bars, and they would take hold of these. And then they want to lift it up on their shoulders. I got to digress for a moment and remind you that inside the ark were the Ten Commandments. Would you say amen out there? God wants the preachers to lift up the law. Come on and say amen. God wants the preachers to be foremost in raising his commandments to a level of respectability. God expects the ministry to be foremost in exalting his word rather than always condemning it and telling their congregations it was nailed to a cross. Amen. Why would God nail thou shalt not steal to a cross? Amen. Why would God nail thou shalt not commit adultery to a cross? Amen. Why would God nail thou shalt not kill to a cross? Amen. Why would God nail thou shalt not lie to a cross? And yet millions in Christendom today are trying their best to ignore the law. And the preachers, instead of lifting it up, are carrying it on an ox cart of disrespect. Come on and say amen. God said to Israel, now we're talking about his people. Everybody can't do what God says, I reckon. But he's got some folk who order. God says to his people, when you handle the law, when you handle sacred things, I want the priests first to reach down and lift it up and raise it up high. Yeah. And if the priests would lift up my word, then the congregations would follow. Yeah. God told them how to do it. Yeah. But they tried to do it the way the Philistines did. That's how they got in trouble. And the Bible says, when they came to Achan's threshing floor, the oxen stumbled. Now, don't miss this. The oxen stumble. And ladies and gentlemen, the most sacred vessel in all of Israel was sitting on that cart. And when these oxen stumble, they jerked and jolted that cart. I imagine a couple of wheels went up in the air. And that sacred vessel that was so delicate and so precious with all that fine gold, that vessel where the presence of God had rested for all these years, that vessel riding on an ox cart teetered and appeared as though it was about to fall off on the ground. And the Bible says at that moment, perhaps without even thinking, Uzzah, one of the drivers, reached out his hand to steady the ox. Now, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Let's don't rush past this. This man meant well. They tell me the way to hell is paved with good intentions. This man didn't mean any harm. If anybody should have been able to say, the Lord will understand, it should have been Uzzah. Huh? This man had the idea he could give God a hand. This man thought, why, it would be a shame to let this happen. If I just hold on to it a moment, I can spare God the embarrassment of this sacred vessel falling on the ground. Not only that, but the law inside might break again. Not only that, but the box itself might fall apart. Not only that, but these golden angels might be dented. So I know my motives are good, and God will understand. So he reached out and he touched it.
This ends side one. Side two is queued up for your listening.
Not only that, but the law inside might break again. Not only that, but the box itself might fall apart. Not only that, but these golden angels might be dented. So I know my motives are good, and God will understand. So he reached out and he touched it. And God had said, who? God had said, no man touch the ark lest he die. Who out there would say God doesn't mean what he says? Who out there would rationalize that he can do it his way and still go to heaven? Who out there would dare believe that he can follow what seems right to him in his own eyes and still please God? Ladies and gentlemen, Proverbs 16:25 says, there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. If you know God's will, you better do God's will. If you understand God's word, you better obey God's word.
Amen.
Oh, but somebody's saying, wait a minute, Pastor, wait a minute. Suppose that ark had fallen. My answer is, suppose it had. If God cared that much about it, he could protect it.
Amen.
If God was that concerned about the safety of the ark, he could have let it fall on a clump of moss.
Yes.
Or a pile of sand.
Yes.
In fact, he didn't even need that. All God had to do was bat his eyes, and that ark would have stopped right in midair and waited there till the priest got there to put it back where it belonged. We are not supposed to do God's part. We have a responsibility to do our part.
Amen.
And I read somewhere that all of God's biddings are enablings. He never asks us to do what can't be done. If God tells you to jump through that wall over there, your business is to jump, and God's business is to open up a hole. We don't have to worry about God's part. Let's do what God tells us to do.
Amen.
What do you say, church?
Amen.
The man died right there. And the Bible says David was afraid of God that day.
Yes.
Why was he afraid? A man living right never has to be afraid of God.
Amen. Amen.
There's some folks sitting out there right now scared to hear a sermon on the second coming. They're scared of God like he was an enemy. I love that song that says, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. Jesus is not an enemy. He's a friend. And you ought always to be glad to see a friend coming. Because when this friend comes, he's going to put an end to suffering.
Yes, sir.
When this friend comes, he's going to put an end to oppression. When this friend comes, he's going to put an end to racism. When this friend comes, he's going to put an end to deprivation. When this friend comes, he's going to put an end to sickness and suffering and disease. When this friend comes, everything is going to fall into line. Wars are going to cease. Trouble will be no more. We can bury our swords in the sands of time and study war no more. Who wouldn't be glad to see Jesus come? Well, I'll tell you who doesn't want to see him come. It's that person that's not ready.
Yes.
David was afraid of God. Why? Because there had been a breach of conscience and a breach of God's word. You don't have to be scared when you're doing what God says. Dr. Martin Luther King stood in that little church that night, the night before he died, and he announced to the world over television, he said, "I'm not fearing any man. I'm not afraid." He said, "I'd like to live a long time. Longevity has its place. But," he said, "I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will. I'm not fearing any man. The only time I'm scared is when there's a breach of conscience. But when I'm walking with the Lord, I'm not scared of man. I'm not scared of kings. I'm not. Why, yea, though I walk through the very valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of thine enemies. Why should I fear when he who is all powerful is walking by my side?" My fear is to fear sin and to fear evil and to fear rebellion. And the Bible says rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. Ladies and gentlemen, there are many other examples, and I could go on. But it's time to conclude this service. If God has spoken to you clearly, and if you believe now that God means what he said, I mean every bit of it. I mean every teensy weensy bit of it. If you believe that God doesn't jive and shuck, if you believe that God is God and that he's holy and righteous altogether, and that when he speaks to his people, he means business. And if it's your desire to do all that the Lord has said without equivocating, I'd like you to stand on your feet right now with your heads bowed.
To be saved.